So we're going to be reading from John chapter 18, starting at verse 1. We'll be reading from the NIV. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting his ear off. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. Then skip ahead to chapter 19. From verse 1, then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Once more Pilate came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw him, they shouted, "Crucify, crucify." But Pilate answered them, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." The Jewish leaders insisted, "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have the power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the Stone Pavement, which is Aramaic in Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." And when the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, "They divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom Jesus loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had been finished and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." And a jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. If we haven't met before, my name is James Ritchie. I'm one of the pastors here. Each of us will have moments in our lives where we experience a personal crisis event. A crisis event is a point where your life is brought to a crossroads and you're forced to make a choice that will shape your future. Now, all sorts of things can produce a crisis in our lives: failure in an exam, winning the lottery, the end of a relationship, the discovery of a secret. Now, some life coaches argue we can only really change during these crisis moments. Something from outside comes in and it disrupts our life and it forces us to make a crucial decision. Now, for Jasmine, my wife and I, we were chatting about crisis producing moments during our lives the other day. She's smiling, she's happy for me to share this story. For Jasmine, something that produced a crisis in her life was my offer of marriage to her. The offer had been put out there. She knew I was ready to marry her, but she couldn't decide. Her life was at a crossroads. Which path would she walk? And that was a difficult few months for us, for our relationship. In the end, we're both really glad that she made the decision she did and that we're married, even though at the time, my offer of marriage produced a sort of crossroads, a crisis sort of moment in her life. And here in this passage, there's a crisis-creating event. It's by far the most significant crisis-creating event of all. The crucifixion of Jesus produces crises in the lives of those around him. It produces a crisis for the Apostle Peter as he must choose whether to acknowledge Jesus or deny him. It produces a crisis for the governor Pilate as he must choose whether to release or kill Jesus. It produces a crisis in those watching. They read the inscription, "King of the Jews," above Jesus' head, and they must decide if he's king or not. But even more than that, the Bible says the cross of Jesus is a crisis-producing event for everyone who hears the message about it. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. In 2 Corinthians 2, he speaks about the one message of Christ being death to some and life to others. So the content of the message about Jesus demands, even forces, a response. The message that he who was crucified is king of the world and that you can be restored to God through him, that message is significant. How you respond to it will shape the course of your life. What we'll do today is we'll work our way through chapters 18 to 19 and relive the crucifixion story. Then after that, we'll see five claims being made here about Jesus' crucifixion. That Jesus really died, that he was innocent, that his death was intended, that it was wrath-absorbing and crisis-producing. So firstly, before we get to those five claims, let's take a really good look at the crucifixion narrative and what actually happens in the story. So the scene is, it's a Thursday night, and Jesus and his disciples have just had dinner together in the upstairs room of a house. He spent hours with them, preparing them for his death the next day. And at the end of their time together, he prays. And then after that, it's probably late by this point, but they don't go to bed. They decide to leave the house and travel to a nearby garden on the other side of the valley. It's probably just over a kilometre away, and we have a pretty good idea of the location of most of these events. So Jesus and his disciples are in this garden in the night, and Judas the betrayer comes along. He's brought a gang of men with weapons and torches. They've been sent by the chief priests. The priests were afraid to take Jesus in the daytime because of his popularity, but like wolves at night, they pounce. But even in their arrest of Jesus, there's a few surprising details. In verse 5, when they ask him if he's Jesus, he says, "I am." And it's like a strike of lightning, like, and they stumble back and fall to the ground. Just by him saying, "I am." And because in fact, by saying "I am," Jesus is making a claim to divinity. In the original language, he just says "I am." There's no "he" at the end like there is in the NIV. It's the exact same words he used in 8:58 when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's the exact same words that God used in Exodus 3:14 when he revealed himself to Moses, "I am." Yet the great "I am" allows himself to be taken away without a fight. His disciples, they try and fight back. Peter even cuts off the ear of a servant called Malchus. But Jesus says no. He says, "Will I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? This is his Father's will, and nothing can turn his course." So verse 12, they take Jesus to the house of Annas, the high priest's father-in-law. It's probably 2 or 3 a.m. in the morning by this point. The chief priests and officers are there, and they question him, and they hit him. It's very poor treatment of a man in their custody. Today it'd be all over the media if it got out someone had been treated like this. And what makes it even worse for Jesus is that his most ardent follower is outside in the courtyard denying he even knows Jesus. While Jesus is saying, "I am," Peter is outside saying, "I am not. I am not a follower of Jesus." Now, after this torturous night, first thing in the morning, they drag Jesus off to the Roman governor's place, to Pilate's place. They don't have the authority to perform executions, but Pilate does, and they want Jesus killed. So verse 29, Pilate asks them, what's Jesus done wrong? Now, they've got nothing. All they say is, if he wasn't evil, we wouldn't have brought him to you. Eventually, it seems like the Jewish leaders make a political charge against Jesus. They seem to say he's claiming to be king of the Jews. He's threatening Caesar's power, wanting to overthrow the government. Now, obviously, it's a ridiculous charge. Jesus says, "No, my kingdom is not of this world." And Pilate quickly realizes the truth of it. He goes to the Jews, verse 38. He says, "I find no guilt in him." That's the verdict on Jesus, innocent. But the Jews won't stand for that. They want him killed. So probably to appease them, Pilate has Jesus flogged. His men put a crown of thorns on his head, dress him in a royal purple robe. This is shame and abuse piled on Jesus. Pilate parades him around saying, "Here's the king of the Jews. Here he is. Look at this pitiful man. He's a joke." And then after that, Pilate again declares Jesus innocent. He tries to release him, but 19:16. The chief priests and leaders of God's people say, no, crucify him, crucify him. They don't just want Jesus mocked and beaten. That's not enough for them. They want him killed. I should say, Pilate, during this whole encounter, he's no cucumber. He's not cool and collected. He actually comes across as afraid. He seems to be afraid that the Jews will make trouble for him. He seems to be afraid also because he's met Jesus and there's something compelling about Jesus. And in verse 7, when he hears that Jesus claims to be the Son of God, that makes him even more afraid. And in verse 12, he tries again and again to release Jesus. But the Jews, they seem to sense he's afraid and they tap into his fear. They threaten him, saying, if you release him, you're not Caesar's ally. You'll be a betrayer of Caesar. You know, there's the implication. Maybe you'll lose your position, your status as governor. So at midday, the sixth hour on the day of preparation, at the very same moment that Passover lambs are beginning to be sacrificed in the temple courts nearby, at that same moment, Jesus is sent to die. 19:15, Pilate says, shall I crucify your king? And they shout, away with him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. So then off goes Jesus, beaten, mocked, and bloodied, carrying his own cross. It's likely just the crossbar of the cross tied to his shoulders, and he's led to an execution site outside the city. Probably on the way, what happens is he collapses and a man named Simon of Cyrene is forced to carry his cross the rest of the way. Then there at Golgotha, the place of the skull, Jesus is crucified with a criminal on either side. Now, crucifixion was designed to be as brutal and shameful a death as possible. Jesus is nailed to a piece of wood. He's lifted up where all can see his shame, and he dies publicly, painfully, and slowly. Above his head, Pilate inscribes a sign, the King of the Jews. And while Jesus dies naked above them, down below, the soldiers gamble over his clothes. It happens just as the scriptures promised in Psalm 22. Eventually, Jesus cries out, I thirst. He is the one who said, I am the living water, whoever comes to me will never be thirsty. But now he's completely empty, spent, as thirsty a man as you could find. And just as Psalm 69 promised, he's given wine, vinegar, sour wine to drink on the end of a dirty sponge. And probably it moistens his parched throat just enough and allows him to shout out one last triumphal cry. With his last breath, he calls out, it is finished. Then he bows his head and gives up his spirit. He's saying, all the work God gave me to do, it is done. I have loved the world, glorified your name, laid down my life for the people. And the soldiers, they come to take down Jesus' lifeless body. They stick a spear in his side to confirm his death. Probably it goes through his heart and lungs, and that's why water and blood pour out. And because he's already dead, they don't break his legs to speed up the death process. And now this all occurs just as Scripture intended. Exodus 12 said that the Passover lamb must not have any bones broken. Zechariah 12 promised the day when God's grace would be poured out and they would look on the one they have pierced and they would mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. And Jesus' body is taken down by Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and it's buried in a nearby tomb. Well, there's a story of Jesus' crucifixion. That's the story. Now, what is it claiming? Well, if you go into a library, there's all sorts of different types of books. When I walk in, I gravitate toward the fantasy section, you know, Lord of the Rings style stuff. Jasmine, she's really into murder mysteries at the moment, you know, whodunits, that sort of thing. But the author John is not writing a fantasy novel or a made-up murder mystery. I expect he would also be very upset if his book got classified into the religion section. As far as he's concerned, he's writing a non-fiction book. He's making truth claims about historical events. Now, you may or may not agree with those claims, but you have to realise that's what John's doing. He's writing about events that occurred in the past that he is telling us he was present for. That's why it includes all sorts of specific details. He's got the name of the servant whose ear was cut off, Malchus. He's got the specific houses and gardens they were in and at what time of day things occurred, what day of the week it was, who said what, when they said it. He's writing about real people who lived at the time, people like Annas and Pilate and Caiaphas. They would have been known to the first readers of the Gospel of John. And we know that these people existed not just from this source, but multiple other ancient sources as well. John even mentions his own part in the story. He refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved, and in 19:26 and 27, he explains that he was there and watching on while Jesus died. He says that Jesus spoke to him and asked him to look after his mum Mary when he was gone. Now, that little conversation, it occurs in none of the other gospel accounts because it's personal to John. It's what Jesus said to John while he hung on the cross. See, here in this account, John is making truth claims, claims about what actually happened. And we can't just sort of brush off these claims. We actually need to mull over them, grapple with them. The first truth claim, and you can see all the others on the screen as well, the first truth claim is that Jesus really died. There's all sorts of ideas about what happened to Jesus. Some people say he was just, I don't know, drugged. Maybe he fell unconscious but didn't actually die. They say his lack of death explains his resurrection. But John is very clear that Jesus died. The Romans were master executioners. The soldiers who crucified him literally did it for a living, and the spear through his lungs and heart proved it. In fact, almost every early source that mentions Jesus mentions his death. Jesus called Christos, who was crucified under Pilate. This is perhaps the most fundamental and widely attested fact about him, that he died. Next truth claim here is that Jesus was innocent. The Jewish leaders bring no verifiable charge against Jesus. Pilate twice says, "I find no guilt in him." The whole, you know, capture and trial at nighttime thing with threats being made against the judge, a mob shouting, "Kill him, kill him." You know, this is a complete setup. Jesus was no criminal. He was no political usurper. He died an innocent man, John says. But according to John, this was not the random death of an innocent man. It was not just some unfortunate accident of history. It was not just another lynch mob story like the Salem witch trials. It was not just another story of justice gone wrong. It was intended. Not intended only by the Jewish mob and the Roman soldiers, but intended by Jesus himself. In John's Gospel, the very first words spoken in Jesus' presence are by John the Baptist, and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus is introduced as a sacrificial lamb. And then Jesus spends heaps of time talking about his death and preparing his disciples for it. In John 10:18, he says, "I lay down my life, no one takes it from me, I lay it down of my own accord." And then in chapters 18 to 19, he willingly goes along to his death. He has the power to make the mob in the garden fall back with a word, but he goes along. He submits to it. Even at the end in 19:30, we read, "He bowed his head and gave up his spirit." He intentionally gives his life rather than having it taken from him. See, every scrap of data we have throughout the Gospels shouts at us that Jesus intended to die. But not only does John want us to know that Jesus intended to die, but also that the scriptures themselves, the Old Testament written hundreds of years before, also intended for Jesus to die. Did you notice that repeated line? This was to fulfill scripture. This took place that scripture might be fulfilled. I went to the dentist a couple of weeks ago. I'd never seen this dentist before, and me and her, we had a disagreement at the beginning over what the issue might be. And during my appointment, when my mouth was open, she was finding this problem and that problem, and they were sort of similar problems to what she had said they would be, and she kept saying, I kid you not, I told you so. I told you so. That was quite frustrating for me at the time with my mouth open. But anyway, here in this passage, it's the scriptures, the word of God saying, I told you so. I told you so. The death of the Messiah, the promised King of Israel, is happening just as scripture foretold. So it's Jesus' intention to die. It's the scriptures' intention that he die. In fact, it's his Father's intention too. Later on in Acts 4:28, we see the disciples praying to God saying, Herod and Pontius Pilate and the people of Israel conspired against Jesus to do what your power and your will had decided beforehand should happen. See, it was God's will that Jesus died. One of the most striking things about these chapters is how accurate the mocking of Jesus is. It'd be like if I try to start up a conversation with someone I didn't know about the topic of cricket. And I like cricket a lot. And anyway, we had started having this conversation and they said to me, oh, who are you to talk about cricket with me? You're probably just some guy who sits around complaining about your bad back and hasn't bowled a cricket ball in years. And I'd think, yes, that's strikingly accurate mocking of me. And here they mock Jesus with the very things that are true about him. They say, behold, the King of the Jews, look at him with his purple robe and crown of thorns. Yet John is saying that's exactly what Jesus is. Likewise, Pilate says in 19:5, here is the man, or literally, behold the man. And that's exactly what Jesus is, the man, the true human, the true Adam. Even in the Jews' own statement about themselves, we see something strikingly accurate. They say, we have no king but Caesar. See, all these things turn out in this ironic but true way. And they do that because God's hand and plan are behind everything that's happening. God intends Jesus to die. So the truth claim so far is that Jesus really died, that he was innocent, and that his death was intended. But why? Why on earth would Jesus die intentionally? Why on earth would the scriptures promise a crucified king? Why would God plan this? Well, the answer is in 18:10, where Jesus says, will I not drink the cup my Father has given me? Now, this is one of those statements that's just loaded with meaning. The cup Jesus refers to here is the cup of God's wrath, his anger. This cup is mentioned lots through the Old Testament. It's the full measure of God's anger against human sin. We are selfish and we put ourselves before others. We are idolatrous. We worship and love other things more than the Creator. We are rebellious and we disregard God as our King and rule our own lives. And God is rightfully angry about that. This anger of God is appropriate, sort of suitable anger. You know, we're rightfully angry when injustices occur, like we get angry when we're given a speeding fine but we didn't break the law, or we get angry when our child is bullied at school or a friend assaulted at work. Or, you know, we get angry when we hear stories of mistreatment of the vulnerable, and that's rightful anger. And God is rightfully angry at us. We're not good people. We're not good to others or to God in the way that we've been made to be. And God knows that about us. He sees all of us, even what we've hidden from ourselves. But because of his humongous, like whopping big love for us, and because he loves us so much, he sends Jesus to drink the cup for us. Jesus grabs hold of the cup and in great pain drinks it down to the dregs. It leaves him wrecked and ruined and desperately thirsty. In World War II, my granddad was a stretcher bearer, so he'd run out onto the battlefield to rescue fallen comrades. He'd risk his life to save theirs. In fact, once there was an enemy German soldier stuck in a burning tank, and against the advice of those around him, he went into the tank and saved that man's life. But what Jesus does on the cross is more than that. Different to that, it's not only him risking his life for a friend or even, in fact, him risking his life for an enemy. This is him burning that we would go free. This is him offering himself as the sacrificial lamb. He's taking our place. See, all God's appropriate, rightful anger is poured upon him, every last drop. Through his death, we are given life. Through his death, we are saved from God's judgment. Through him, we are brought into a loving, lasting, fulfilling relationship with God. Now, there we are. We've seen these truth claims John makes. Now, what these claims do is they disrupt our life. Now, these claims are so weighty, so relevant to us that we must decide what we'll do about them. Will we believe them and walk one life, or reject them and face a different life? See, after hearing John's message about the crucifixion of Jesus, you and I must ask, did Jesus really die? Was he innocent? Was his death intended? Did it actually absorb God's wrath, as John and many others believed? Really, you need to look at the sign above Jesus' head, and you need to ask, is it true? Is he the king? Is that crucified man Lord of all? Now, for me, these truth claims about Jesus made here, I'm thoroughly convinced they're true. I believe he's the king who died in my place. And if you believe that too, can I just invite you to be filled with thankfulness? Like, what a thing that he would go through that for us. What a gift. What a king he is. How good he is. How gracious, how kind, how generous. Oh, I'm glad I've got him. I hope you're glad you've got Jesus too. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for what Jesus did for us, what he went through, what we've been reading about and hearing about today. Father, we acknowledge that so often we lose sight of this. We don't behold the man who was crucified. But Father, draw us back to Jesus. Help us see again what he has done, that we might be convinced and recognize him as our Lord and Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.